Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. One of our main goals in producing this radio program is to reach out to you, the truth seeker. Clearly, you're looking for something. The very fact that you're listening to a religious radio program means that you want to know. Maybe you're a skeptic, and that's okay for now. Maybe you're somebody who's been studying the Bible your entire life, and you feel like you've come to some conclusions. And that's great also. Every single one of us is on a journey, a learning process. Some of us have been learning for a long time, and some of us are only just now beginning that process. So wherever you are in the process, I want to applaud you and commend you for just seeking at all. Many people don't seek God in their lives. They don't seem to care. They don't show any interest. Now, in our radio program today, what I want to talk about is the idea of the seeking process. First of all, is God even seeking us? And what's His part in that process? And second, how are we supposed to respond to that? What kind of attitudes do we need to have when we are seeking after Him? We'll start with this question. What has God done for us? Now, that's the question that many ask when confronted with the message of the gospel. Some choose to never obey because they don't believe God has actually done anything. Others see God as some kind of inactive being who, though He's a parent behind creation, He remains aloof nevertheless. The very first words of Genesis chapter 1, however, and verse 1, speak of an entirely different God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From the very beginning of the Bible, then, we have words that tell us of a God who acts, who takes initiative, He creates, He speaks, He gives life, and He intimately is involved in the affairs of the world beneath Him. The Bible is, in fact, the religion of an initiating, seeking God. In a book called Basic Christianity by Stott, a great book, by the way, to add to anybody's library, Stott says on page 11, "Before man existed, God acted. Before man stirs himself to seek God, God has sought him. In the Bible, we do not see man groping after God. We see God reaching after man." Many people visualize a God who sits comfortably on a distant throne, remote, aloof, uninterested, and indifferent to the needs of mortals, until, it may be, they can badger him into taking action on their behalf. Such a view, Stott says, is wholly false. Long before man thinks to seek after God, before it even occurs to him, the Father of all things has already been actively seeking him. God is the one who always takes the initiative. He's the one who leaves his throne. He's the one who stoops down to our level so that he might lift us up. In no way is God just a passive force in our universe. He took the initiative in creation, Genesis 1, verse 1. He took the initiative in the revelation of his will, Hebrews 1 and verse 1. He took the initiative in salvation, Romans chapter 5. Notice in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. It says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians chapter 2, in addition, in verses 5 and 6, Ephesians 2, 5 and 6 says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places." God also takes the initiative in baptism too. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, who's the one doing the work in the saving waters of baptism? It's not us. It's not my work. It's God's work. He's the one washing. He's the one regenerating. So it seems like an odd question to ask then of what has God done for me lately? Let's consider. God has created you. We seem to forget how very much we need God, even in the most basic way. Consider this, that without his creative force, we wouldn't even exist. We owe our very lives to him. Every time we breathe, every glass of water that we drink, every night of sleep, every sunset, every meal, our lives are in his hands. So we owe it to him to seek after him. For as much as he does for us, is it really that much to worship him, to love him, to obey him as he is this almighty heavenly Father? We could never have created ourselves, and I think that's something that we need to remember. In this day and age where it seems like we've just invented everything that we need, where we don't need the spiritual anymore, we don't need the metaphysical, because we have medicine and technology and cell phones, and we believe that we have all the answers and that we just don't need anything except ourselves, our own wits and our own inventive capabilities. But we can't really create anything new. Even the new things that we believe we've created are just a rehash of old ideas, just repackaged. I love always like what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 10, that there really isn't anything new. So when it comes to creation, only God can say that he's created anything truly novel. But that's not the only thing God has done for us. God has also spoken to us. In that same book by Stott, it says, "Man is an insatiably inquisitive creature." Now, these are pages 12 and 13 of Basic Christianity. "Man is an insatiably inquisitive creature. His mind is so made that it cannot rest. It's always prying into the unknown. He pursues knowledge with restless energy. His life is a voyage of discovery. He's always questing, exploring, investigating, and researching." When man's mind begins to concern itself with God, apart from revelation, it's baffled. It gropes in the dark. Nor is this surprising, because God, whatever or whoever he may be, is infinite, while we are finite creatures. He is altogether beyond our comprehension. Therefore, our minds, though wonderfully effective instruments, cannot immediately help us here. They can't climb up into the infinite mind of God. And so the situation would have remained if God had not taken the initiative to remedy it. Man would have remained forever agnostic, asking indeed with Pontius Pilate, "What is truth?" He would be a worshiper, for such is his nature, but all his altars would be inscribed, like the one in Athens, to an unknown God. Notice what it says there. Go to the book of Acts, and turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, to Acts chapter 17. And it says in verse 22 that Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus in Athens, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." So he can recognize that even without the true God, these people have a religious nature to them. And remember, these were the smartest people on planet Earth at the time, the great philosophers and thinkers and mathematicians, the best that the Greeks could offer. And he says that, "I noticed here as I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship that I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands. Neither is he served by human hands as if he needed anything from us, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." He goes after in verse 27 saying, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. We have to remember that God is the one who took the initiative in speaking to us. He is the one who came to us in our darkness, in our ignorance, in our agnosticism, and he is the one who brought the light of revelation in the form of the Word of God. And the Bible brings to us truths that we never could have known on our own, secrets and mysteries that are only revealed because of the work of Jesus Christ and his apostles. That's Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. And going along with all of this, God has also acted on our behalf. Consider two passages here before we move on. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Of course, that reminds me of what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, that I stand at the door and knock. So even Jesus is portrayed in the Bible as seeking, looking, searching for you. It's not just that he wants you to find him. It's not just that he wants you to seek him. It's that he's also actively seeking you. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, that it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Practical applications. Jesus Christ is our propitiation, which means that he's our intercessor before the throne of God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And if that wasn't enough, then what more would you ask of your Savior? Has your Savior not done enough? He died on a cross on your behalf. He left his place of power and glory to be a human being and to endure all of the things that we do on our behalf. It was for us. Those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord will have the blessing of his confession before the Father. And that's, again, for us. Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33. Now, what this means, essentially, is that Jesus will vouch for us before God. So God is the one who's spoken. Are we willing to listen? God is the one who's acted. Are we willing to respond? What does it look like to respond to God then? If he has sought after us, then what does it mean to seek after him? Well, it seems logical to start in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, which says, "Seek and you will find." And Jesus himself said that. Remember that Paul also noted in Acts chapter 17, like we already read in verse 27, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Keep in mind that your spiritual life is in your hands. God is seeking after you and calling you and acting on your behalf, but you have to be the one to take his help. His hand is outstretched to us, each of us, for every moment that we breathe. But if we refuse to accept it, the loss of our souls to eternal condemnation is really going to be on our shoulders. It's never going to be a matter of God didn't do enough for us. The fact is that seeking God is worth it. Even though long hours of Bible study might seem kind of tedious to some people, isn't it worth it to know if you're going to heaven or hell? Isn't it worth it to investigate the promises that are offered to you by God? Satan has disclosed as much as God has, certainly, so perhaps it's time to stop giving the devil so much of your time and start giving Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit more of it. Remember in Luke chapter 15, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 15, we have three examples of people who were seeking something very valuable to them. Remember that we have a shepherd who leaves 99 safe sheep behind so that he can seek after the one that's lost. We have a woman who loses a coin, and she practically turns her entire house upside down until she finds that coin that was so valuable to her. And we have the story of the prodigal son, which really is as much about the father as it is about the son and his wayward lifestyle. The father in that story seeks after the son, maybe not actively. He's not going to the distant land looking for his son in a brothel to rescue him. But the father is portrayed as keeping his eye on the horizon. He's always ready to receive his son back when his son decides that it's time to leave the waywardness behind and return to the service and life that his father offered to him. So if God believes that we're worth the effort, and if God is the one who's always going to keep the light on and leave the door open, the opportunity for us to be saved, then shouldn't we believe that he's worth the effort as well? God wants to be found. He's made himself so obvious to the world that one wonders how some people go their entire lives without ever reading the Bible, or attending some kind of worship, or praying about something. God is not hidden. He's made himself readily available to all. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, seeking God does take work. No matter how many churches you have to visit, no matter how many hours you must read the Bible, no matter how much prayer you give, no matter how many friends you lose in the fight for your soul, no matter how difficult it might be to say no to the temptations of Satan, no matter how much the old you wants to creep back in, it is worth it. So what are some of the attitudes that we ought to have in seeking after God? The first one is this: seek him diligently. Luke 13, verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Don't give up. Don't compromise. Seek God until you find him, not until you get tired of looking. That word, strive to enter through the narrow door. The fact that it says strive and not slip through the narrow door or fall through the narrow door or wander your way into the narrow door, it's strive, work for it. Seek God until you've made yourself what he wants you to be, not until you become what you think you should be. You should also seek him humbly. Pride is a great hindrance to those who are seeking God. It's one of the reasons that Christ loves children so much, because they're teachable. We need to be like children in our attitude towards God in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Very simple little passage here, but in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, it says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, but in evil be children. In your thinking you should be mature." At least in certain attitudes, when it comes to evil, we should be like little children. Luke chapter 18 verses 16 and 17. Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it at all." Children are innocent. They're open. They're humble. They're receptive. And they're also honest, sometimes to a fault. They're never self-important. They're never critical. Realize that you don't know as much as you think, and accept the teaching of God with honesty. Seek him honestly, then. Many people come to the Bible with their minds already made up about what they're going to believe. They might claim to have an open mind, but the words they say and the fact that they're not receptive to a new teaching shows otherwise. Having an open mind allows us to receive the Word of God with a mind toward truth. The person who believes he knows everything is the person who really knows nothing. Jeremiah 29, verse 13 in the Old Testament, it says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Seek him without fear. Don't be afraid of admitting that you're in sin. Don't be afraid of the knowledge of the truth. The Bible isn't meant to scare us, but to produce a life without fear. So the individual who makes his life right in the sight of God has no fear. What does it say in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8? Right near the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 verse 8. But for the cowardly. Now some translations will say fearful there. For the cowardly or for the fearful. The unbelieving and abominable, for murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now maybe we don't always think about it like this, but it's a little sobering, isn't it, to realize that cowardice or fear is something that can get us condemned to eternal hellfire. We have to seek Him without fear. You can't be afraid of God. Now understand, in the Bible, there's different words that are translated in English in fear. Sometimes we're talking about being afraid. Other times we're talking about respect. So sometimes you might read a verse in the Bible that says to fear God or to seek Him with fear, but that's not the same kind of fear we're talking about here. Notice in 1 John chapter 4, near the end of the New Testament, in 1 John 4 and verse 18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. So I wonder, are you only seeking God because you're scared of going to hell? Are you only seeking God because you're afraid of His punishment? Now, I will say that in small doses, that can be a healthy kind of fear. After all, it does say in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But you know, being afraid of God's wrath only gets you so far in your maturity as a believer. Eventually, that fear has to be replaced by an understanding that God doesn't want to punish you, that God's main goal is not to punish you, but that God's true desire is to show love to you, to grant mercy and forgiveness, so that you can be in heaven with Him for all eternity. When you start realizing that about God, I think that really turns into a much more mature attitude toward Him in your seeking process. As we bring our radio program to a close, let's end with this idea that we must make a decision and act. Our last quotation from the book by Stott, Basic Christianity, that a decision is necessary in order to become a Christian is an idea quite foreign to many people. Some imagine that they're already Christians because they were born in a Christian nation. We cannot remain neutral, nor can we drift into Christianity, nor can anybody else settle the matter for us. We must decide for ourselves. We may concede that the evidence for the deity of Jesus is compelling, maybe even conclusive, and that He was in fact the Son of God. We may believe that He came and died to be the Savior of the world. We may also admit that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. But none of these things, Stott says, makes us Christians. God needs more than simple intellectual agreement or belief in facts. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43 gives us some examples of people who believed in Jesus. They believed what He was saying, but they weren't willing to confess. God wants commitment from people. Like we already alluded to in Revelation 3, verse 20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he with me." Jesus won't force His way in. You have to let Him enter. Jesus knocks through the Bible. After all, Romans 1 verse 16 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When you do open the door, you must give Christ free access. He must be a part of your decisions. He must have disclosure from us. He must be allowed to fill our souls, our minds, our bodies. Christianity is not a religion on our terms, but His. So my friends, God is seeking you. He longs for you to know the truth. He wants you in heaven. He wants you to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. The next move is yours.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com.